amazing what is contained in that one little CD. One interesting segment of the encyclopedia is called a World Languages Interactivity. And in it you can hear a greeting, you can hear the words yes, no, goodbye, among 14 other words or phrases spoken in 60 different languages. Furthermore, you can choose an interactive option there which allows you to build a playlist to compare identical words in different languages. For example, if you wanted to compare how the word no sounds in Russian and Japanese, you could easily do it playing the two back-to-back as many times as you wanted. You know, niet and whatever it is in Japanese. Some of you probably know it's back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Or, in less than a minute, you could select the word no from all 60 languages, and with one click of a mouse, hear in sequence, you know, no, 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 in 60 different languages, all the way from Albanian to Zulu. Well, when I first discovered this part of the encyclopedia, I marveled at the technology of getting so much information in a little 4¾-inch disc there, something that I could both see and hear, so much information on a man-made disc. But it was also appropriate not only to marvel at that, but in listening to that, in light of the biblical story we're going to look at today, for me to think the cause of all this is sin. And the reason why all these languages are different is because of the judgment of God. Every time you see the Security Council of the United Nations, or see on the news the General Assembly of the United Nations, the ultimate reason why all the various delegates have to wear the headphones and hear a translation is sin. Whenever you see Billy Graham or someone else on the television and they're preaching in a foreign country and there's an interpreter present repeating the message in another language, it's ultimately the result of the judgment of God. That's the teaching of the story of the Tower of Babel here in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Let's read that story first. And remember, this is not a fairy tale. This is a historical record of an actual event in history that has consequences that are with us today. Genesis 11. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there, over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, or Babylon, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. This story begins by teaching us that people naturally love ambition and fame and friends and family and their own way more than they love God and the ways of God. The descendants of Noah, which you can read about, the descendants of his three sons, which are in the previous chapter 10, had become too numerous for living around the base of Mount Ararat where the ark had stopped. Ark stopped, they came down, made a living there. But it was too many people for such an area, so they journeyed east from there, the passage tells us in verse 2, and they settled in a fertile plain. There was no native stone in that area, so they decided to make bricks out of the clay. They made mortar out of the tar that oozed up from the ground, from the oil fields that we find underground there today. And they said, according to verse 4, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the difficulty here is that God had told them to scatter. He had told them after the flood to disperse throughout the earth. God blessed Noah and his sons, Scripture says, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God made the earth to be filled, to be inhabited, to be lived in. But they had their own ideas. And they said, we don't want to be scattered, we want to stay together. And they're just like people today whose nature was to love ambition or fame or friends or family their own way more than God and the ways of God. They loved ambition more than they loved God because they wanted to build for themselves a city more than they wanted to love and obey God. They wanted to build something great. Now, in our focus on the story of the Tower of Babel, most people miss something here, miss what they said first that they wanted to build. We overlook the fact that the first thing they said that they wanted to build was a city. Look at it again in verse 4. God let us build for ourselves a city and a tower. They not only wanted to build a tower whose top reached into heaven, but they didn't want to build some isolated monument out there. They wanted to surround that tower with a great city. Now, most people want to be part of something greater than themselves. I think that's natural. It may be some cause. It may be some crusade. It may be a sports team. And by identifying as an active fan of that team, they're part of a greater group, something greater than themselves that has the attention of a lot of people and has a sort of a big movement to it. And a person whose life may feel insignificant can suddenly feel as though they're part of something big and something great. It may be to build something of your own, an empire of sorts. Not in the sense that you're trying to have another Bill Gates kind of empire, but a career, a business, a reputation. Some ambition that would identify you as great in the eyes of some others anyway. That's what these people wanted to do. They also loved fame more than they loved God because they wanted to make a name for themselves more than they wanted to obey God and to make a name for God. Look at what they wanted to do. When it says there that let us make a for ourselves a name in the middle of verse 4. What is interesting is who do they want to be famous to? Every person in the world lived right here. Well, they wanted to become famous, as you notice here, to their posterity. To those who would be coming after them. They wanted the generations which followed to be impressed by their genius and by their abilities and so that they wouldn't be forgotten whenever they see that tower. Now, there are two possible sites still existing as the possible, there are two sites which exist as the possible sites of the ruins of the Tower of Babel. They're both in Iraq and they're not very far apart. Saddam Hussein thinks that it is one about 15 miles from Baghdad. That's also the site where Nebuchadnezzar is believed to have, that there's a temple built there, and it's believed to have been built by Nebuchadnezzar on the ruins of the Tower of Babel. So the ruins that are there aren't of the tower, but of Nebuchadnezzar's temple, which is believed to be built on the ruins of the tower. And it's my understanding that Hussein has been pouring great sums of money into remaking that temple, into what the same kind of temple our prophet Daniel would have seen in Nebuchadnezzar's day. He's trying to build it just like that. And Hussein, as you probably know, aspires to be the second coming of Nebuchadnezzar, who was perhaps the greatest dictator in the history of the world, who perhaps can be said to be the only true dictator of the entire known world that there has ever been, and from his capital there in Babylon. Well, these people wanted the tower to reach into heaven. What Saddam Hussein is wanting to do, what Nebuchadnezzar is wanting to do, goes back to the ancestors of that very place all the way to Genesis chapter 11. Now, some think it was meant to be, in the idea of stolen by Led Zeppelin, a stairway to heaven. Exactly what it was meant to be. A tower whose top will reach into heaven, they said here. Others believe it was merely an attempt to provide a place of escape if another flood came. Remember, it's just been a couple of years or so since the flood. You don't forget that. And so some believe that's what it was for. But if that were the case, it seems as though they would have built a tower on one of the nearby mountains instead of building it on the plain. But the tower may have been as many as 7 levels high, and you've seen pictures, each level, top level, like a wedding cake, recessed from back from the ones below it. So it would have been about 150 feet or 15 stories high. Now that would have been enormous in those days. I mean, most cities and towns in our country still don't have 15-story tall buildings. I mean, it's common in Kansas City. I say common. How many are there in Kansas City that would have even more than 15 stories? But you can go to places the size of Lawrence, for example, or St. Joe, and you know they don't have anything even half that height, more than likely. So in those days, before there was steel, that kind of construction, that would have been an enormous structure, and it would have been a central rallying point for the whole world, and it would have risen above the plain so that anyone who saw it any time after that would have seen that as a monument to the self-sufficiency of these people. And it's almost certain it had some sort of religious significance, and if it did, it would have been idolatrous. They wanted to be remembered. Now, that's normal, isn't it? I mean, all of us are haunted a little bit, I think, by what Ecclesiastes 9:5 says, "For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, for nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten." Yeah, I think there's a part of all of us that don't want to disappear, and there's nothing left. No imprint that our lives were even here. To be remembered, I think, is a natural desire, but often it has the wrong motive. The problem here is that these people wanted to be remembered by others more than they wanted to be remembered by God. Or that they wanted to remember God, is what I'm trying to say. More than they wanted to remember God in life, they wanted other people to remember them. And their own fame was more important to them than God. And these people put more money and more time and more effort into things by which they could be remembered than they put into remembering God. Something else, their friends and family meant more to them than God because they wanted to stay together more than they wanted to obey God's command to be scattered over the face of the whole earth. My study says there's approximately 30,000 people here at this time on the earth. They're all right here. And they didn't want to leave their friends, and they didn't want to split family relationships by moving away, and we can understand that. But God had explicitly said to scatter and fill the earth. Now the Bible tells us plainly to honor our father and mother. We know that. It tells us that if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. And Jesus had some harsh words for the Pharisees who used God as an excuse for not taking care of their parents. But Jesus also said we have to be careful of the temptation to put family and friends in the place of God. Matthew 10:37, he said, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And you and I will be tempted with that temptation from time to time. As to who has the most influence in our lives, our friends, our family, young people. What about you? Who is first in your life, God or your friends? Whose approval means more to you, your friends or God? Are you standing alone against God or against your friends? Are you standing alone with God against your friends when your friends stand against God? That will happen. And that's one of the first temptations that begins to happen to children and to young people. And it carries on all through your life. And one of the early temptations a young believer has to go through is to say, am I willing to stand alone against my friends when it means standing against God I have to stand with them? Adults, are you willing to go when God says go? And your family says stay. That may be to go into the ministry. It may be to go to seminary. It may be to go to the mission field. It may mean, wives, to go with your husband. One of many other ways God says go. Are you willing to go even when some of your family says to stay? They'd rather you not go, but God says go. That's what these people were doing here. They didn't want to leave their friends. They didn't want to leave their family, even though God said, go and be scattered. Another thing is that they loved their own way more than they loved God, because they wanted to do what they wanted to do more than they wanted to love and obey God. They lived for themselves. And they didn't do what they did by consulting God. They just did what they wanted to do. And that's one of the most obvious marks, I think, of those who don't know God. That in real life, daily living, when they make their plans, and they plan for their family and for their what their family is going to do, when they make their plans about business, and when they make their plans about their career, and just daily, weekly kind of planning their goals, they don't think of seeking the will of God. And it's not that they consciously turn their backs on God. It's not that they say, now here's the things that are before me. I've got to make some decisions, and I am intentionally not going to consider God. I don't think that's it at all. It's just that He's not part of the equation. They don't consciously turn toward God. It's just they could look back. They could be confronted in a sermon like this and look back over the past several days, past several weeks, past several years and say, you know, in all those major events, I never intentionally sought out God. I never tried to learn the will of God about these things from the Scripture. I never consulted godly people so I'd get biblical input. And they wouldn't say, well, I hate God, though the Bible says they do. It's just that He's just not part of the equation. It never even occurs to them to seek out the will of God about daily life. I mean, these are people who say they believe in God. They would say they believe strongly in God. But in reality, they do what they want to do, and they don't consciously say, I want to do the opposite of what God wants. They just don't consciously do what God wants. They separate life and business decisions from the things of God. Things of God, that's for Sunday and a few other special times. And business is business. And life is life. And what I have to do is what I have to do. And they just don't fit together. That's one of the clearest marks of a person who is not a Christian. Well, to sum it up, these people in Babel were just like people today. People naturally love ambition and fame and family and friends and their own way more than they love God. But in the second half of this passage, verses 5 through 9 make it plain that God will accomplish His purposes even if the whole world is against it. If the whole world even is united against it. Now, it was here. The interesting thing is, here it is, a couple of years later or so, it was exactly the attitude that there was before the flood. You'd think people would have learned the lesson. Okay, we don't even like God, but why fight Him? We can't win. He could flood the whole world. You have here literally the entire world going contrary to the will of God. He wanted them to scatter. They wanted to stay together. He wanted them to love and obey Him. They loved ambition and fame and family and friends in their own way more than they loved God. In fact, at this point, the Bible doesn't tell us of a single person at this place doing what God wants. Now remember, Noah is still alive. Noah lived for hundreds of years after this, I think. And it's only a couple of years later. Noah is still alive. So are all of his sons and their wives. But the Bible never mentions Noah here or anyone else as being an exception, as Noah was before the flood. It is never mentioned here one way or the other. But you would think if there were someone at this point in obedience to God that they would be mentioned. Now, we're going to come in the book of Genesis where, in fact, in the next chapter, where God comes into this unbeliever's life and calls Abram to Himself. But at this particular point, though Noah, we believe, is in heaven, a righteous man, at this point in Noah's life, there's no evidence, at least, that even he was obeying God and doing what God said. What can God do if the whole world is unanimously in rebellion against His plans? I mean unanimously. What if virtually the entire world turned against the church? What could God do through the church then? And what if the whole world turned against the church and the false Christians in the church, which I think worldwide comprise the majority of the church, those who profess to be Christians but whose lives really are not reflective of faith in Christ. What if all the false Christians scattered? What could God do through the church if it consisted of less than 1% of the population of the world? What if virtually the whole world was united against the church and against the will of God? Well, He could do what He did in verses 5 through 9. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. And they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. They all had one language, whatever language that was that Noah spoke and his sons spoke, since they were the only ones to survive the flood. God calls them one people, and they all have the same language. Well, so what is wrong with being unified? That's what the New Testament points us to, right? What's wrong with being unified here? And isn't it good that verse 6 puts it, that nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them? I mean, isn't that a good thing? Why is the Lord against that? It's like, again, the enduring words of John Lennon's most famous song, Imagine, when he talks about, "And the world will be as one." Remember that? That was the goal. Imagine the whole world finally, you know, being one. If we could just do what John Lennon had, you might call me a dreamer, he says, but I'm not the only one. And what could the world do if the world was as one? Well, folks, the world was one. Here is a picture of what John Lennon wanted. Here is a picture of what the United Nations seeks to do. Here is a picture of what so many dreamers in the world do seek for the world to be as one. It was one. God said, they are one people. They all have the same language. Nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. The world was one. And notice in verse 6 what God says regarding their unity. And this is what they began to do. God saw that since they were rebelling against His authority and against His word, that their unity would only multiply their rebellion and their wickedness. I never knew my granddad. He was a millwright on a sawmill when they were clear cutting parts of northeast Arkansas. That's where I guess I inherited all my natural mechanical abilities, Clem. All those abilities that I have with whatever those things are. Anyway, he was, my dad was 14 when my granddad fell off a mill and big great big nail went in his back, killed him. And but my dad used to say that my granddad would say, when you have one boy, you have a boy. But when you have two boys together, you have half a boy. And so forth. So what he meant was, you have one boy, he'll behave himself. You get two boys together and they will start acting with the same discretion of if you had half a boy. And the more you get together, they will do things that they would not do by themselves. They will get into trouble and cause mischief and do things they would not have the courage or the gall to do by themselves. And that's exactly what God is saying here, that their unity would only multiply their wickedness. That if you have these individual people who are in rebellion against God, loving fame and loving ambition and loving their friends and family and loving their own way more than they love God, if you unify those kind of people, you multiply the rebellion. That they will collectively do things they wouldn't otherwise. And we see that in other places in the world. People who deny certain doctrines privately are only multiplied. That denial is only multiplied. They will otherwise keep it private. But you get some settings where they have others who kind of, they can unify against those doctrines. And they will publish and speak against things that they wouldn't have the courage to do privately. I mean, I think about many in the homosexual community who do certain things publicly that they would never do individually, but they are united on certain things and they will multiply their rebellion against Scripture. And that's exactly what happened here. Remember, the city of Sodom was unified also. The men in that city were unified in what they wanted to do to the two angels who were there. People commit crimes when in gangs or with others that they wouldn't do by themselves. And the same is true when it comes to rebelling against God and the things of God and the Word of God and the influence of the Church of God, that if people who are rebellious against God unite, they will multiply their rebellion. So, God, in an early glimpse of the doctrine of the triunity of God here, says in verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." Now, I would like to have seen that. You know, they're working together, doing as they've been working for days, for weeks, months, years perhaps. They're working, people working side by side. And one guy turns and says, "Hand me a hammer, will you?" And that guy looks at him like he's just spoken in Martian. "What did you say?" And the other guy then says in some other language, "What did you say?" You know, I mean, suddenly they, when they think, "Hand me a hammer," the words come out differently than they've ever come out before. What a moment that must have been, and how confusing that must have been. Imagine what it was like on that day for 30,000 people, 30,000 people walking around trying to find somebody else that speaks their language. You know, "¿Cómo está?" "What?" You know, "¿Cómo está?" You know. And the other one's answering back in all these languages. What? That must have been someday. I would like to see 30,000 people just, trying to find somebody speaking their language. And it's like, I've been in groups where they have these icebreakers and you play games like that. Everybody's given, you know, you are a donkey. Make a sound like a donkey and find the other people in the group making a sound like a donkey. And somebody else, make a sound, "You're a goat." Make a sound like a goat and find the other people in the group. So you have a room full of people like this, all make these animal sounds. And you're going, "Bah, bah," trying to find, "bah," you know, and you'll come together. And then you look for others and it's craziness. That's what it was like. But 30,000 people in one place, all going through this kind of deal in one moment. But the point is that God had said, "Scatter." And God will accomplish His purposes even if the whole world is united against not doing the will of God. His purpose was to scatter. Their purpose was to remain in one place. And even though they were unanimous and united in their opposition, God worked His purpose out in a way they could not have ever imagined Him doing. And that teaches us the power of God over people's hearts and over people's minds. Proverbs 21:1 tells us that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. And what is true for hearts is true for minds, because God made both. And He can do as He wills. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 4, where God here displays the ease and the greatness of His power over anyone's mind. In Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 30, there we read of God showing His ability to control the mind of man on this very spot. If history is right and archaeology is right, on the spot of the Tower of Babel, where Nebuchadnezzar built his temple, it is at this spot, again, God shows His power over a person's mind. Notice what King Nebuchadnezzar said at a time when he was the dictator of the whole world. There was not one known people outside of his authority and control. It has been argued he was the most powerful man in world history at this moment. In verse 30, the king reflected as he's looking around Babylon the Great, and he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws.
But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason, which God had taken, my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion, His rule is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" No one. Never doubt the power of God over the minds of man. He can cause a man to be blind to the most obvious biblical truths. He can cause a man to believe a lie. He can cause him to miss the most obvious and simple truths in the Scripture. He can short-circuit a man's entire mind, as he did here with Nebuchadnezzar. And he can cause him to understand what other people cannot understand. He can enable him to believe what he once was blind to believing. And he can cause him to love the truth he once hated. Never think that anyone's mind is so closed to the fingers of God that God's fingers cannot pry it wide open and let divine truth come in. No one's mind is ever beyond the power of God's ability to open it up. And never think that you are so smart that you can understand the Word of God apart from God's help. Never think that you will always have a healthy mind because you won't unless God grants it. Just like Nebuchadnezzar. But this passage is also encouraging about the power of God, and I'll say briefly, to hear prayer in any language. You ever thought about that? That at any moment, millions of people are praying, and they're praying in different languages. And God can hear them all. God created the languages. Even though He did, they stand as a monument to sin. But whenever you hear another language than your own, remember that it stands as a monument that ultimately this is the result of sin. But God was accomplishing His purposes right in the middle of their most ambitious projects. Isn't it interesting that God allows the wicked sometimes a lot of success, a lot of progress in ambitious projects before He stops them? He'll let rebellious men complete many of their plans, and we wonder why. In the final analysis, we don't know. In one sense, it's the mercy of God, isn't it? That He will allow someone pursue wickedness for so long. Why would you let Hitler conquer nation after nation and destroy so many of the Jews? Why does He allow others like that? Why does He allow things like going on in the Sudan, which we need to pray for Dr. Coppinger and Dr. Coggo and Gary Ledbetter and others who are in the Sudan where Christians are crucified? And it's the number one place in the world, I understand right now, for martyrs. People who are found to be Christians are literally crucified. And they're over there camping with Bedouins and so forth. We need to pray for their safety and for their protection. But why does God allow that to go on? Well, in the mercy of God, He is giving them time to repent. But on the other hand, it's judgment too, isn't it? It's no success or progress at all. For the Bible says if they never repent, they're just storing up wrath for themselves. And it's one thing to think of people in the Sudan or wherever. But think of the business people. The people in your neighborhood who are doing quite well, thank you, in what their business is doing. And they're making a lot more money than you are. And they've got a lot nicer home than you do. And they're doing much better than you are. And yet they're doing it on the backs of wickedness. And as they do that, God allows them to proceed. But you know what? If they never repent, it would be better if they were to die young, if they were to never have any success, because they're just storing up wrath for themselves. Every day of rebellion against God is a day that will be punished eternally. And been far better if they had never succeeded, never progressed, never lived very long at all. And as you consider this story, remember also that it was at the heart of God's purpose to scatter them. It's what we're saying, that He accomplished His purpose. Oh, Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, calls our attention to verse 8, which says, "The Lord scattered them." The Lord scattered them. And he observes, "It was God's work. God's hand," this is a great quotation, listen to this, "God's hand is to be acknowledged in all scattering providences. If the family be scattered, relations scattered, churches scattered, it is the Lord's doing." Good old Matthew Henry.
That's a good word, isn't it? As a pastor, I often struggled when God scattered people from the church. I mean, we prayed to strengthen the church, and He would scatter, and it was always God chose the best people to take out. You know, it's like, Lord, let me choose every once in a while, okay? Let me send some of these people. Why do you leave the hard nuts, and why do you send the best people away? But God has always scattered His people. I mean, He did that from the beginning. In the early church, in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 4, the church is growing wonderfully. It is thriving, and the people love that. And as you and I would have, that was a magnet, and it was growing and strengthening. And then Stephen, the first martyr of the church, is stoned. And then let me see what happened. Verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting them to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. Does that sound familiar? Except the apostles. Verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. That's what God had told them to do. Great commission. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses. Where? Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And we can see even by 70 AD, there's evidence that the entire known world had heard the gospel. Every country had heard the gospel by 70 AD. So when Paul talks about in Romans 10, that your faith has gone out to the whole world. It had. Already. That was God's plan. He just gave them a little nudge there. Well, back to the Tower of Babel as we pull this together. Even though this confusion of languages and cultures was a judgment, it was a mercy. For it kept them from getting farther from God. If these people had done what was in their hearts, they would have been even more rebellious. They would have multiplied rebellion, but instead of God destroying them, He dispersed them. And that was a message to repent. It was a demonstration of the greatness of and the power of God that He could do all that. And it was a reminder, God is God. Man, look what He did. This is amazing. So that was a merciful thing. How many people, when God destroys their Tower of Babel, realize, you know, God is in control. I've been following my own Tower of Babel. I've been making my own idolatrous tower rather than following God. I've been getting farther from God. But how many people, when God destroys their tower, they shake their fist in God's face, and like someone on the highway in road rage, you know, they come up behind someone, they're angry at the person that's only driving 10 miles above the speed limit, and they'll swerve quickly in another lane, get around them. And that's exactly what so many people do when God destroys their Tower of Babel. They just swerve and go another direction rather than realizing I have been going away from God. I've been speeding away from God. God, in His mercy, has caught me up short and got my attention. Turned me around. That's the mercy in God doing this. But no matter what we do, God will accomplish His purposes, even if the whole world is united against Him. Why are the nations in an uproar, asks Psalm 2, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens does what? Laughs. 200 million Chinese soldiers. All the armies in the world. Ha! What are they going to do? Shoot missiles into heaven? The Lord scoffs at them. This is true now. This will be true at the end of the world. Even if every nation in the world unites against God, God laughs at anyone who opposes Him, even if they don't know that they're opposing God. How does this relate to Jesus Christ? Three things quickly. First, Jesus Christ came to earth to reconcile to God those who do love fame and who do love ambition and who do love family and friends and who do love their own way more than they love God. We can't say, okay, I'm sorry, I messed up. Reconcile ourselves. We've got to have a mediator, someone between us, because we've broken the laws of God and we can't unbreak them. And God just can't forgive us. A lot of people fail to realize that. They say, look, if somebody offends me, I can just make a unilateral decision. I forgive them and let bygones be bygones. It's all over. God can't do that. And the reason is because God is not only merciful and willing to forgive, God is also a perfect judge. And as a perfect judge, He must judge the breaking of His laws. And we've broken His laws, and therefore, just as if someone commits a violation of the law in Kansas City, the judge just cannot say, oh, let's forget it, let's let bygones be bygones. He can't do that and be just. He can't do that and follow the code of law. And God is perfectly just, and He must punish the breaking of law. And in His mercy, He sent His Son as a substitute, that in His justice He could punish the breaking of laws, and having fulfilled the requirement of the law, He could then give mercy to those who are in Christ. Jesus Christ, the substitute, received the punishment of lawbreakers that God's mercy could be given to believers. Here's how it's put in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. And every person in this room has loved fame and ambition, family and friends, or your own way, more than you love God. And every one of us needs a substitute. Is Christ your substitute? Have you trusted Him to be your substitute? Second way this relates to Christ is this, that the message about Jesus Christ unites those of different languages who believe. Who believe in Him. In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 5, verse 9, there's a revelation of an event in heaven. And it describes those in heaven praising Christ this way. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. That's why Jesus shed His blood, to buy for God people from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. And I want to say this for the first time. I don't think it is just a few. I don't think it is just a small representative sample from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. I don't think we'll get to heaven and roll call will be taken. Well, here's some obscure tribe. Well, there's one. And here's another people group. Oh, there's one. I don't think it's going to be some minor representation like that. He will make us all into one great body, one glorious family, and we begin to experience that unity in this life. Now, there are entire people groups that to this day, after thousands of years, there is not one. But there's going to be a day in which it can be said there's someone from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. I don't think it's going to be just one out of those. There's a day coming when every tongue and tribe will hear the gospel and God will bring to Himself people from them all. And that was started when the Holy Spirit came for the first time with power and gifts for all believers in Acts 2, verses 4 through 8. Notice the reversal of the Tower of Babel begins. In the early history of the world, God comes and curses with a scattering and a confusion of language. And now in Acts chapter 2, He begins the reversal. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, just like He did in the Tower of Babel. Well, what's the result? A scattering? No. It says the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Interesting, isn't it? And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language in which we were born? Then they were declaring, it says, the mighty deeds of God, declaring the gospel in every language under heaven. And God was using that now to begin to bring them back and to unify people. Just like those on the Tower of Babel, they began to speak in languages they had never learned before that day. But this time in reverse. This time, people hear the gospel and people from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation are brought to Christ. And thirdly, what is this to do with Jesus Christ? He will eventually rule over a new city of perfect unity. Just as Babel was a city of great unity, Christ will rule over a city like that someday. We're taught that near the end of the Bible. Now, next to the last chapter, Revelation 21, verses 2 through 4, 27. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, coming down to combine with the new earth. made ready as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." The people of God, bought with the blood of the Lamb, will come and live together in one great city, a glorious city with a harmony and a unity that is beyond our imagination. I believe that you, as a believer in Christ, will have more unity and inexpressible unity and harmony with the most remote and socially unlike person in the world to you right now than you have with your spouse or any child or any person you've ever known. The degree of unity between you and everyone in heaven will be infinitely greater than any unity you have now with any person in this world. Never an argument, never a disagreement, never a misunderstanding, and not because we'll have robotic our identical minds, just the opposite, not unthinking minds, a million times the opposite will our minds be. And yet, same motives, same purposes, same love, same humility, same glory, same focus. Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these words in closing. Have you stopped building your Tower of Babel? It may not become clear to you now in this message, but until a person comes to Christ, each of us is working hard for our own Tower of Babel. Maybe a Tower of Fame, or a Tower of Ambition, or a rallying point of our friends and our family, or some other idol. Or it may be thinking you're building up something with your life upon which is a stairway to heaven. Stop building. You're not getting any closer to heaven. You're only storing up more wrath for yourself. Lay down your tools. Stop building for yourself instead of God. Come to Christ. Second, it is better to be scattered abroad with God than to build a city without Him. It is infinitely better to be in the will of God and far from the things or from the people or from the other things you think you must have than to have everyone around you you want except God. Is God calling you to some other thing or to some other place? There's no happier place in the world to be than where God wants you to be, regardless of who else is there. You may build an entire city, of friends around you, a city of success, a city of a career, and be the loneliest and emptiest person in that city. It's better to be scattered abroad with God than to build a city without Him. And lastly, it is better to understand the language of the gospel of Jesus Christ than to understand every language in the world. You may be smart enough to know several languages. In fact, I commend you if you do. I wish I did. But if you can speak 10 languages fluently, or you know the language of business well, or the language of something else with great success, that will prove to be nothing if you don't understand the language of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you had to sit down and write a letter to someone explaining the gospel, would you know what to say? If there were an entrance exam into heaven in which before you got in, you were given a sheet of paper and said, "Write out the gospel." You've got to write it out. It's got to be right before you can get in. Where would you get in? You know, there's a sense in which knowing the gospel is the entrance exam into heaven. Do you know the gospel that clearly, that concisely, that if you had to write it out, you would know what it is? What is the gospel? Do you know? Most of you have been in church most all of your life. Don't take it for granted. Could you write out in words the gospel by which you are saved? The gospel by which we're made right with God. It is better to know the language of the gospel than every other language in the world. Do you know the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that if anyone here today is still building their Tower of Babel, they will see what it is and walk away
Instead of trying to build something for themselves or build a stairway to heaven, they will come to Christ as their substitute, their only hope. If there's anyone here who needs to go in some sense, but who has been staying, even though God said go, to be willing to go. If there's anyone here who loves fame or ambition or family or friends or anything else more than you, their own way. Make Christ irresistible today. Pray these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.